And I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, as we continue our sermon series on sanctification. As a college student, the young Robert Murray McShane was suddenly brought at one point in his life from a time of carelessness, levity, to a deep sobriety about serving the Lord. He kept a diary at this time, and it began to be filled with entries like this one. August 15th, awfully important question. Am I redeeming the time? He didn't know at that time that less than a decade later, his time on earth would be done. And yet, at his death at age 29, pardon me, he was regarded by all who knew him as one of the most godly men that they knew. His pastoral ministry, though of course very brief, was extraordinarily fruitful. And at his death, the 6,000 people who came to his funeral were a standing testimony to the impact that his godly living made on the people around him. What is this kind of godliness that gives a taste of heaven even while we are still on earth? Well, we're learning about sanctification, about holiness. And our text in 2 Peter chapter 1 brings us now to this aspect of godliness. We've learned that God alone is holy. This is truly something that is characteristic of God. That he is the utterly unique one, self-existent, independent, eternal, always self-affirming in his triune holiness, in his majesty, always perfectly conforming his will to his being, and all of his actions perfectly expressing all that he is all the time. That's something no creature, such as we are, can ever claim. And yet God, in his greatness and even in his active holiness, brings us to share in that. He gives it to us as a gift. He allows us to participate with him in who he is. He does that through sending his own son, Jesus, uniting himself with humanity, dying in our place to save us from our sins and to bring us to God. So we learned as well that in Christ Jesus, we are sanctified. We are set apart to God. That is true and real as it is in Jesus. If Jesus is holy, so all who are in him are holy. And yet that very position of being in Christ is an active one of God through time for us as creatures in time, conforming us to his image, making us more and more like him. Pardon me. And so as we've looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 here and being partakers of the divine nature, we're learning what that process of sanctification is like, what it involves in our lives. And it says in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." That's that moral excellence. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness, or that patient endurance, that perseverance, now with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to start off today by talking about what godliness is. This that we are to supply with our faith, with our virtue, with our knowledge, with our self-control and steadfastness. What is this godliness that we speak of here? In general, godliness simply means, the term godliness means piety, devoutness, religion, reverence. We even read a related term, by the way, in our scripture reading this morning in Hebrews, where it says that Jesus, even when he was here on this earth, was heard because of his reverence or his fear. Not the exact same term here, but a related one to this idea of godliness. By the way, in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, we find the general sense of this term. There was a centurion, Cornelius, a man who did not at this point know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible describes him as a devout man, and that's our term, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Even says in verse 7 of that passage that there was a devout soldier as well in Cornelius' household. Men who were pious, religious, reverent people. And so in this most general sense, many people exercise devotion to their religion. It's not hard to think of, say, Muslims or Buddhists or even secularists who exercise a very devoted kind of characteristic to what they believe. These people would be, in the language of the New Testament, could be described with this term. It's quite amazing, actually, what some people will do in the name of their religion. But Christian godliness, of course, is something very specific, not just a general sense of reverence or piety or religiousness, but a specific sense here. And it all begins with what the Bible calls the mystery of godliness. Turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're actually going to be looking at the 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, a fair amount this morning, because they, of all portions of the New Testament, they, along with 2 Peter, use this term a lot about godliness. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible actually says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." The mystery of godliness. And then follows this poetic, some even think it might have been a hymn that the ancient Christians sang together, a poetic expression of the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. A very pregnant encapsulation of the entire work of Jesus Christ. And this is the mystery of godliness now revealed. Godliness is called a mystery here because it is something that far exceeds our human capacity to explore out and understand. It's something that had to be revealed to us. It was hidden in shadowy forms, but now it's been revealed clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. Godliness arises from Jesus Christ himself. He was the one who was manifest in the flesh. There's so much we could take time to talk about in this little hymn here, but I want to just draw your attention to this little part here. He, Jesus Christ, who's God, is now manifested in the flesh. God in union with man. God in union with humanity. This is what makes godliness possible. To actually, because he has taken to himself our nature, we can now share in who he is. Christ has taken to himself flesh, and he's brought it to resurrection life in glory. He was vindicated. He was justified in the Spirit, which is, of course, a shorthand statement for his death on our behalf. But not just his death, his resurrection. Because by his resurrection, he was justified. He was vindicated by God. He was proved to be in the right, in the Spirit. And this is Jesus Christ now entering into our condition, but now bringing it to resurrection life in glory. And that gives a whole new reality to religious devotion that works of the flesh can never achieve. This is why all godliness, religious devotion, piety, devoutness, apart from Christ and apart from faith in Christ, is in the end worthless. Why it never actually achieves our goal of union with God. It never brings us to God when it's done in the flesh. And so the mystery of godliness is the work of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, now revealed on our behalf to make our exercise in godliness that we'll talk about in just a minute actually something worthwhile, actually something that doesn't just die and go to the grave with us. This is the whole new reality to religious devotion because of the work of Jesus Christ. But not only is Christian godliness very specific because it is all rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but also because true godliness arises from sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. That is, the true teaching of Jesus Christ and what he teaches us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul gives this exhortation. Have nothing to do with profane or irreverent, worldly, profane old wives' tales. That's what he says there. Have nothing to do with that kind of teaching, these myths. Rather, train yourself. Be disciplined for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What's the contrast here set before us? There's these myths that are worldly, that are profane, that are old wives' tales that you could believe, but that's not going to achieve godliness, is it? You have to train yourself for godliness. It's the opposite of that. Of course, the clear implication is you need the right teaching, the sound doctrine, which is exactly what he's been telling Timothy throughout this work. Let me just give you one example. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. He says here, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. There is teaching that accords with godliness. There is teaching that doesn't. The teaching that does accord with godliness is, of course, sound words. It's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what he taught, what he commissioned his apostles to teach, what we find for ourselves today in the New Testament here, the scriptures. True godliness arises from sound doctrine. Pardon me. False teaching works against against godliness. We actually get a good example of this sound doctrine and how this can play out in our lives in 2 Peter, back in 2 Peter, the book we started in. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, well, actually in this whole section, but I'm just going to jump in at verse 10. Peter is telling us about the day of the Lord. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, okay, there is this true teaching. Now, since this is true, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, lives of holiness, and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. If this is true teaching, what kind of godly lives ought we to live? The scripture says to us there. And even from this exhortation, you can see why godliness consists of a lively sense of eternity, of God's judgment on all things, of the temporal nature of this life and all that it involves, and the true weight of eternity that bears on us. You will find this to be a characteristic of every godly person in history, that eternity weighs heavily with them. The things of this earth, they understand, are passing. They understand very much that God's judgment will come on all things, and they are very aware of it in all of their life. Pardon me. And in fact, I would like to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you realize that you are on the brink of eternity at all times? At all times. Yes, there are times of bodily weakness. Perhaps we look at people who are aging and we see the realization in them that they are on the brink of eternity. But it is true for every one of us here this morning, from the youngest to the oldest, that each one of us is on the brink of eternity. Does it weigh upon you that you are living before the face of Almighty God? And does his coming, the reality of his coming, control all that you do? You see, there is a sobriety that comes with godliness, not a frivolousness about life. This is not at all a joyless morbidity, as if I have to be morbid in order to be godly. In fact, it's quite on the contrary. There's a joyful expectation to a godly life. But there's always a gravity to it. Always a gravity to it. Because it sees all of the present in light of the eternal weight of glory. There is a judgment coming. There is a real God with whom we have to do. And he matters more than anyone or anything else. That is essential to godliness. So this is what godliness is. It is a piety, a devotion, a religious life, a reverent life that comes about because of the work of Christ and because of the revelation of God in him and our faith in Christ, the recognition that we see God in the flesh in Christ. That's the true revelation of God. And then the teaching that comes from that, the teaching of Jesus Christ, the true doctrine that comes from that. And that leads us to live our lives in a true understanding of reality. And thus to have this kind of a gravity to our lives, this kind of a piety, a devoutness. So how do you supply your faith godliness? How do you add to your faith godliness? Well, the answer biblically is very simple. You train for it. You train for it. Training for godliness is what I want to talk about now here. There are two pictures in Scripture of training that the Bible uses with respect to godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 is one we've already looked at, but I'll mention it again here because it uses this picture. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Why? Just like we've seen, it holds promise for not just the present life, but the life to come. It looks on eternity. That's what godliness does. Now, as one preacher has put it, this verse has the smell of a gym about it. It's the sweat of a hard workout. When he says, train, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, the reason he uses that pun is because the Greek word we derive our word gymnasium from is the word used here, right? Training, discipline. You go to the gym and you work out. You work hard. You train your body, right? Of course, the point in this text is that mere bodily training is going to die with you. But there is a kind of training that will last forever. And that's the training that goes along with godliness. It's this workout. It's doing those push-ups. It's running those stairs. But it's not a bodily workout. It's a workout of your character. Now, the second picture of training is found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, which says that God's grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is the picture of child-rearing. It's a term that refers to training up children. It includes teaching, instruction, discipline, and correction. So when God shows us his favor, when he gives us his grace, when he brings us into a relationship with himself, the scripture is saying, he acts like a father to us. And what does a father do? He trains his children. If he cares about them at all, he teaches them. He corrects them when they go astray. He disciplines them so they can learn the right way. He teaches and instructs them. And God acts like a father to us. He trains us to share in his character. He trains us to be like him. And both the picture of child rearing and the picture of a workout in the gymnasium show us that growing in godliness requires hard work. Or to use the language of 2 Peter chapter 1, making every effort. Now, some people in our day and age recognize that it is possible to have an appearance of godliness without the power of it. In fact, that language is drawn right from 2 Timothy, that there will be those in the last days in which we live who have an appearance, a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And some people recognizing that is a possibility. You can appear to be godly while actually not having the real transformation of life. They then conclude that you can discard the exercises of holiness, or of godliness, excuse me. That somehow exercising yourself, training yourself to godliness, is simply hypocrisy. It's just something God has to do apart from our exercising. But that's a serious error. Godliness requires training. That's why the scripture consistently puts it in those terms. Yes, it arises from our faith in Jesus Christ. But precisely because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are called forth into meaningful action. To work, to train, to work hard, to discipline ourselves in for the purpose of godliness. So let me just give you a little bit of a training regimen today. Two things that I believe that will, if you will work these into your life. And I say two things. Actually, the second thing has lots of subpoints. All right. So more than two, but two main things here. If you will make these a part of the discipline of your life, they will work toward godliness. By the grace of God, this will work toward godliness in your life. And the first one I want to mention, based on what we've already learned from the scripture, is study sound doctrine. Study sound doctrine, which is simply to say, learn Christ, learn of Christ. Titus 1:1 says this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. We already saw that truth according with godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Truth and godliness go together, right? Untruth doesn't work with godliness. If you're believing the wrong things, that's not going to work toward godliness in your life. It won't help your practical judgment, your practical reasoning skills. As I try to think, how do I apply God's truth to this aspect of my life and work this out well? How do I be a good employee? How do I be a good husband or wife? How do I be a good friend in this situation? If we're believing the wrong things, it's going to lead us astray when it comes to practically working that out well. It's pretty obvious, right? We have to study sound doctrine. Pardon me. Truth and godliness go together. This, by the way, is why it is important for churches, even like ours, to work hard toward sound doctrine, that which actually accomplishes godliness rather than that which does not. Sometimes we can look at doctrinal debates as mere hair-splitting exercises, and they can degenerate into that. They can be used unwisely for wrong purposes and actually not accomplish godliness, right? But, pardon me, as the Apostle Paul said, the aim of our charge is love from a pure heart, right? If you don't accomplish that, you're not knowing how to use the word rightly. Nonetheless, it's still true that if you are mishandling the word, it can lead you astray. It won't equip you well for the battle, for the training of godliness. Pardon me. You need to learn how to handle the word of God well. Paul told Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. You have to learn how to handle the word rightly, or you're going to lead people into ungodliness. And so when I say study sound doctrine, I believe this is crucial for your godliness, that you hunger and thirst after the word, and that you are desiring to learn of it all the time. You are studying, you are exercising your mind to understand it well. If you don't, to use another analogy, if you don't know how to read the map, how can you expect to end up at the right destination? Sound doctrine is essential for producing godliness. So study. Become students. If you want to be godly, be students of God's word. Learn together with the church. Work toward practicing these things well. And that's my next point here. You need to incorporate in your life studying sound doctrine, but you also need to incorporate into your life practicing spiritual disciplines. Practicing spiritual disciplines. Maybe if I was a preacher preaching a couple hundred years ago, I would say, improve the means that God has given for communing with him. God has given you ways that you can commune with him. These are gifts of his grace. It's his favor that he gives you ways to participate with him, to glorify and enjoy him. You are responsible to improve those, that is, to work hard in those. So these gifts of grace, in our day, they're often called spiritual disciplines. These are very important for your life. If you want to be a holy person, you need to be practicing spiritual disciplines. And these things I want to mention this morning are simply the basics. These aren't the advanced level studies. These are the basics that every Christian needs to be doing. These are the actions that flow out of a life of trusting in Christ and that's dedicated to glorifying him. These are the things you need to do intelligently and intentionally. You need to set yourself to do them if you want to be godly. And I hope you'll notice, even as we go through them, that these are simply the things that our church does. And these are crucial for your godliness. First one, first spiritual discipline. A devout, pious life is characterized by devotion to public worship of God. A devout life is devoted to the public worship of God. In the days of Christendom, many centuries past now in the West, it was not uncommon to make laws requiring church attendance. You have to come to church. Now, we may not believe that that was a good thing to do, but on the other hand, I do believe Christians in that era recognized something that our era is particularly weak at recognizing, and that is, there is no such thing as being a Christian and not going to church. It simply doesn't work that way. Our day is big on going to church does not make you a Christian, and that's very true. Just showing up here today and showing up here every single Sunday won't make you a Christian, right? It doesn't have the power. As long as it is a work of the flesh, not rooted in the mystery of godliness that we've just been talking about, it doesn't have the power to make you right with God. But it's a complete logical, not to mention biblical, fallacy to go from going to church does not make you a Christian to you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That does not follow at all from Scripture or even logically. The fact is, if you are a worshiper of God, a believer in the one true and living God as he revealed himself in Jesus Christ, dependent upon Christ's death and resurrection for your entire salvation, you confess Jesus is Lord. Your whole life is oriented to proclaiming and publicizing that Jesus is Lord. You devote yourself to him. You bow before him. This isn't something that just happens in the inner recesses of your thoughts somewhere. You worship him. That's what happens when you're truly united to Jesus Christ. You publicly proclaim his goodness. Now, perhaps we've reacted to our situation as an overreaction to other things we've seen in the past, as I mentioned. But a godly man loves the public worship of God. He loves to sing our Lord's praise. He loves, the command, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5 or Colossians chapter 3, that we are to sing to the Lord with all of our heart, is not to him some kind of a burden. Oh, I can't. I guess if I have to, I'll do it. No, a godly man loves this because he loves Jesus and he wants him to be honored publicly. He wants him to be praised. He wants whole nations to publicly praise him. He wants to make disciples of the nations. He wants every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so he says to all the nations, come and worship the Lord. Come and see my zeal for the Lord. Public worship of God is just ground zero of Christianity. A godly man wants nothing more than to see Christ honored as Lord, is all, Lord of all, and so he devotes his life to making that happen. You cannot separate faith in Christ from publicly worshiping God. And so that is a basic of devotion, of godliness. Parents, teach your children that. Teach your children that the public worship of God is ground zero for a godly life. You have to start there. Parents, make it such a part of your children's life that they go to church, that they can't imagine anything else, right? And then let them see in your life what a joy that is, what a blessing it is that they get to be called by God to come together publicly and proclaim Jesus as Lord, to delight in his forgiveness, to delight in all that he means for us in his resurrection and his high priestly ministry, as you read about in Hebrews chapter 4 today. Just make that who you are. And bless God if you were raised in a family like that. Bless God for that, that he gave you that opportunity to learn from a young age. Here's what we devote ourselves to. We worship our God, and we do it publicly, right? If you were not brought up in a household like that, perhaps in your case, it's going to mean the discipline of making that a central part of your life, right? You go along, you get habits in life, and there's always 1,000 things calling your attention, 1,000 other things that have to be done today or yesterday. But make it a discipline. If you're going to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, you're going to make it your priority, your commitment, your devotion to be at the public worship of God, to be there faithfully, to honor him well. Another spiritual discipline is that a devout life is characterized by devotion to receiving the preaching of God's word. Of course, that goes right along with the public worship of the Lord. Receiving the preaching of God's word. Pardon me. Again, as the Apostle Paul was giving his instructions to Timothy, pointing out the ungodliness of false teachers, pointing out how to Timothy to proclaim Christ and lead to him well, he told Timothy that he was to proclaim, to preach the word, right? This is the word of God that is inspired. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God can be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Timothy, preach the word. If you want to be a godly person, you want to receive the preaching of God's word. You want to make that a part of your life. Now, in our day and age, we're blessed to have many technological media through which we can do that. We can listen to podcasts. We can listen to recordings. We can get them on our phones 24/7 anywhere we go, or we can do a little bit old-fashioned, you know, and put a CD in a CD player or something of that nature in order to listen to preaching and teaching of the word. Those are all good things. I hope that you have a hunger and a thirst to learn and to listen in those kinds of ways. But, of course, that's also no substitute for the gathered assembly of God's people and seeking the word with God's people, receiving it. That's what a devout life is characterized by. A third spiritual discipline is that a devout, pious life is characterized by devotion to baptism in the Lord's Supper, which also goes right along with publicly worshiping God. This is a great privilege of ours to come to, let's just talk today here about the Lord's Supper. It is a great privilege and honor. It's an active participation with Christ to come to the Lord's Supper. It is not simply a take it or leave it kind of a thing. In fact, I would submit to you today that if you can go on in your life for weeks and months at a time without coming to the Lord's Supper, that's a warning sign in your life about your godliness. It's a warning sign that you're not valuing things the way God is wanting you to value them. That other things are weighing upon you too heavily, and that this is not. the meaning and the participation in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is what is so important to us. And so I would urge you to prepare yourself for coming to the Lord's Supper. Prepare yourself in your homes and families. If you have children, prepare your children to come to the Lord's table. Devote yourself to it. There's, pardon me, many godly examples we can look to in the past who did this well. But one I think of from our early American history was Edward Winslow, who was a poet in colonial America. But you know, a large portion of his poetry sprang from his meditations the night before he would go to the Lord's Supper on Sunday. He took time to think about the meaning of this and try to express it, even for him in poetry, to the Lord, for the richness of what God was giving to him in the Lord's Supper. I think that's a good example. You may not be a poet, although you can write poetry if you'd like, but prepare yourself. Look at coming to each Lord's Day time together as God's people, being able to come to this as a great blessing. Examine your life in light of it. One of the reasons that God gives this to us and that we partake of it on such a regular basis is because it is regularly calling us to examine our lives. Are we living in light of eternity? Are we acting in keeping with that? And if we find we're not, it's a call to repentance. It's a call to come back to the Lord. Don't get off track here. Don't let the cares of this world distract you from what really matters. Examine your life. And I hope that for each one of you, as we come to the Lord's table each Lord's Day, it is exactly that. It's a call to you. Come to Christ. Follow Him. Don't let the cares of this world distract you from what really matters. It's a call to godliness. And a devout person devotes himself to this. A devout or a pious person is characterized by devotion to fellowship, service, and hospitality, which is really just an outworking of love. Living life with his neighbors in the love of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to talk more about that next time when we come back to 2 Peter chapter 3. So I'm going to skip over that by just mentioning it today, all right? But this is what a devout person commits himself to. A devout life is also characterized by devotion to personally studying the Word, personally meditating on Scripture, making time in his life to learn what God has to say, to commune with the Lord in Scripture. That goes right along with another spiritual discipline, which is characterized by devotion to prayer, both in private and with the saints. I've already mentioned Robert Murray McShane's journal. He wrote on February 23rd, 1834, "Rose early to seek God, and found him whom my soul loveth." And then he asked this question: who would not rise early to meet such company? That's a devout heart. I give myself to prayer because I love my God. I love communing with him. I can't wait to hear what he has to say, to learn more, to understand more of his ways, to walk in them with him, to commune with him. That is what I delight to do. And I encourage each one of you, if you want to be godly people, make that time in your closet. Make that time in prayer. Now, it won't always look nice and even and textbook perfect, right? Let's say you're a mother of young children. Life doesn't always work just on schedule for you, does it? I scheduled my devotions for 6 o'clock this morning, and it's just going to be there no matter what the kids do. Well, kids don't necessarily go by your schedule, right? We know that's the reality of life. Pardon me. But a devoted person will find a way to pray, will find a way to be in the Word. Sometimes a lot of it will be praying as you go. You will be communing with God in everything you do, looking to Him in all things, right? Finding ways to be in the Word. By the way, fathers, you can help your families in this by making time as families to study the word, to read and pray together. It doesn't have to be hours and hours every evening, but be a regular thing you do together. Men, you're serving your wives if you do that, as they're taking care of the household. But you're serving your children as well. You're serving the family. When you say, this is our time, we're going to stop together in the evening and we're going to worship the Lord together. We'll read a passage of scripture. We'll pray. We'll sing a hymn. It can be very simple. But do this. And don't let anything in of the demands of life say, I just got to give this up. That's not what a devout person does. I read a story many years ago, in fact, in college, that I've remembered to this day on that score. And it was the story of Lieutenant General Harrison, not particularly well-known maybe to most people, but served in the United States Army during World War II as Lieutenant General. One of the most decorated soldiers of that era, received every decoration except for the Congressional Medal of Honor. So even as a general, he was wounded in combat and went through many things. And yet, as a young man at West Point, he had started the habit of reading through the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament four times a year. That was his discipline. Old Testament once a year, New Testament four times a year. Went on, of course, into his military career. But throughout his entire service in World War II, he maintained that schedule. He came at the end of the war, he was right on track with his scripture reading, just like he had been at the beginning. That's a devoted devotion to that scripture schedule, right? And praise the Lord for that. That's the kind of, you say, even a world war won't stop me from devoting myself to this. It's that important. And I hope we can have that same spirit here. God isn't going to probably call us in that way. But whatever your life is like, a devout life is committed to prayer and to reading the scripture. It's committing to praying with the saints. I've already mentioned with the family. But pray with your fellow believers. This is what a devout heart loves to do. Let me move on quickly here. One other spiritual discipline. A life of piety, a devout life, is characterized by devotion to stewardship of all of your resources. Stewardship of all of your resources. Laying up treasure in heaven. This is, you take everything that God gives you in this life, all of your material goods, your time, your resources, your money, and you orient them toward the kingdom of God. Now, why do I bring up this one right here in the context of godliness? Pardon me. I believe it's because the Apostle Paul does. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says that there are people who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. They think that having this appearance of godliness will be a way to get them material resources. But the opposite of that is the way a godly man lives. He says in verse 6, now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. You see that eternal focus again there? We see this temporal world for what it is. It's good, it's a gift from God. But I'm not going to take anything out of this. And so I'm going to order my life in a way that lays up treasure in heaven. And so that aspect of contentment, if we have food and clothing, with this we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Right? And so he warns Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, the love of money and its attendant evils. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. This is what the godly man does. He takes everything he's received in this life and he orients it toward fighting the good fight of faith. That means diligent an honorable labor, to meet your needs, and then to be able to give to others. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to work with our own hands to meet our needs. We're not to be dependent on others. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor with his hands so that he may have to give to those who are in need, right? Diligent and honorable labor to meet your needs and to give to others is all part of our devotion to God. We do this with our own families, first of all, and then from there into the church, and then on into as many as the Lord enables us to do good to. This involves doing good works. It involves even 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, taking care of aged relatives. Pardon me. The Apostle Paul gives instructions in that text, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. They show godliness in their own homes by taking care of aged parents who are now in need, those who can no longer take care of themselves. This is part of pursuing godliness, and this is a spiritual discipline because it all is wrapped up in that stewardship. My life is for God. What matters is what's eternal. I'm going to invest all of my resources and all of my energy and all of my money into a life that is good for eternity. Do that in your house. Do that in your life. Those are the spiritual disciplines. So study the word, study sound doctrine, and practice spiritual disciplines. This is what the training that God is giving to us today is for holiness. Do you want a life of holiness? A life like even a Robert Murray McShane that draws others to God because they see the goodness of your godliness. You may not die when you're 29, but whether you're 29 or whether you're 92, when God calls you to himself, when you leave this brief life here below, live for eternity, and your life will be worthwhile. It'll be truly worthwhile. And your life will be worthwhile because you will know God. The scripture tells us today to supply with our steadfastness godliness. Godliness. As we commit ourselves to that today, we remind ourselves that Jesus is Lord, and that's why our godliness can matter. If that's your confession, your hope, and your commitment to pursue him in godly ways, would you confess your faith together as a congregation that Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Lord. Amen.